The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Can you imagine being told to go out and raise the dead? I've been told to go out and I've been told to raise a few things, but it didn't sound much like that. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 10 today here in our Bible study program. We'll take it through verse 20. And our guest present here with us in the studio is Pastor David Marth, pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard. When the Rams played, does Soulard fill up? Do they park as far south as Soulard?
Well, they park in Soulard so that they can have something to eat and drink before the game.
In
a football situation, you know, people do tend to tailgate closer to the stadium.
Sure.
But you can tell when the Cardinals are in town or the Rams are in town or there's some kind of festival. And believe me, there are lots of festivals. Everybody's looking for an angle these days.
It's a good place to eat after the game, too, I guess.
It is indeed. And the restaurants are really good about busing people back and forth so that there's not a whole lot of driving and parking involved. Yeah, it's a fun place to be.
Well, I'm going down to the game this Sunday, so if I wanted to go to a pregame or postgame restaurant in Soulard, do you have any recommendations?
Well, if I mention one, then I'm good. Because they all listen to your show.
Yeah,
so,
I'm sure. You're going to help me out off the air?
I'll tell you off air.
Sure. All right, a diplomat right to the end. Anything going on down at Trinity that we need to know here this fall? Got any events coming up or anything?
Well, it seems like the summer flew by. Everybody says that. And it's right into all the programming. And this is Education Month traditionally in the church. So we celebrate this Sunday, for example, our Christian Day School, which is a project of three Lutheran congregations on the south side of St. Louis, and we're going to install our staff. It's an exciting time because in our case, with the 100 or so children that are at our school, about half of them are immigrant kids, new Americans. So it's an exciting time to welcome them not only into the communities in which we live, but also to our churches and schools.
Well, let's get busy here with Matthew chapter 10, the first half of the chapter. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank you for the day, and as we've lived it already, and which will come around the next corner. There will be lots of surprises, there always are, so thank you for, on the one hand, being our steady God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and loving us no matter what. But also being a God of surprises, that you walk with us in the midst of our ups and downs, that roller coaster ride of our faith journey. Today, as you point out to us what it takes sometimes to trust you, to be your disciples, your followers, your leaders of others to the kingdom, we just want to sort through all that and be blessed by it and take home an idea or two. So, Father, grant that for Jesus' sake and in his holy name. Amen.
Amen. The apostles are going to be called here in the section that we have today. And I guess it's just an assumption that I've made, but I always sort of thought that Jesus went down into the Jordan, got baptized, came up out of the Jordan, called the 12, and off he went to do ministry. But apparently some time went by before he actually called the 12. Do we have any idea of the 3 years or so that he apparently was involved in this messianic ministry, do we have any idea how much time went by from the time that Jesus was baptized until he, can I say, ordained the 12?
The Gospels aren't totally clear on that, Chuck, but, for example, you've got in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, which is only in the Gospel of John. So you've got stories like that that fill up the pages of the first four books of the New Testament. So I think if you string those out and if you then kind of put them on a timeline, it certainly was not immediately that he called the 12 disciples, as it says at the beginning of Matthew 10, but probably did some teaching of his own let them observe as crowd members. His miracles, for example, that we've just gotten done talking about in chapters 8 and 9, and then the one-by-one calling of the disciples. So I would think that at least a year or so.
Beginning of verse 1 of chapter 10, Gospel of Matthew, Matthew writes, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Now, we go all the way back to chapter 4 of Matthew. It says that Jesus called Simon and Andrew, James and John, way back in chapter 4. In the preceding chapter, chapter 9, we're told that he called Matthew. When the Bible says that he called these men, I guess I'm using my sort of 21st century sensibilities here. There's a call that sounds like, "Hey, Matthew, come on, come with me." And then there's a call that is sort of a formal, official call into service to Jesus. And I used the word ordination before. So is there anything ever formal about this call here? And is that call formalized in Matthew chapter 10 when these 12 are formally identified for us, or has he just been gathering up guys and it happened to be 12 when he was done?
I think the key word, at least in the text that you just read in these first verses, gives answer to that, perhaps. The word authority in verse 1, that you picture Jesus sort of tapping folks on the shoulder, or as they walk through the valley and go from town to town and miracle to miracle, that he says, "Yeah, you're next," that sort of thing. And I think there's validity to that. But then when he has his 12, however they all came to his side, whether that was formally or more informally, the key is that he gives them authority. And the minute that happens, you have this ordination, as it were, of discipleship, and all of a sudden they're in leadership positions where, in fact, before they were just followers.
So there's a place here where, as Jesus was going through and teaching in synagogues, we go back to chapter 7, it says, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, it says, "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes." So is the authority that Jesus bestows upon the apostles in Matthew chapter 10 flowing from or connected to this authority which is described in Matthew 7?
Yeah, I think, in fact, throughout the entire Gospel of Matthew, that's a biggie. That's a key word, to look for that word authority, because, of course, the Pharisees will, if not already, in the upcoming chapters especially, challenge his authority. Authority is different than power, Chuck, I think. Authority is the word in Greek suggests a force or an energy or a power from outside oneself. The power, the dynamis, the dynamite that we think about in the book of Acts and Pentecost is something that wells up from within, and the power that of the Holy Spirit that we each have that comes through our baptism, comes through our conversion experience. But there's this different idea of authority, that is, God comes and says, "Chuck Rathert, I want you to do this. I'm giving you authority to do that." At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, for example, the classic Great Commission text of Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now you go, you disciples, and make disciples of all nations, all people groups, baptize them and teach them." This authority that comes from Jesus is different, I think, than just saying, well, we all ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We all ought to share Jesus. There comes times when we could make that more up to date in terms of positions that God gives authority to now. In the Lutheran Church in particular, we stress that the whole office of the pastoral ministry, guys like me, have been given an authority through our call. It is not that I've got more power, more of the Holy Spirit than anybody else, but God has chosen me and given me that authority. So when I stand up in front of the congregation on Sunday morning and say, upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the Word, announce the grace of God unto all of you, and I forgive you your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's not a power that I've got. I am speaking the word of Jesus to people who've just confessed their sins corporately. But the authority that I've been given to do that is something that, you know, didn't all of a sudden drop out of the sky into my lap or just because I went to the seminary and got a degree, but we believe is the same authority that's going on here, that God does choose certain people for certain times for certain actions.
So if that authority that you exercise on a Sunday morning in a worship service at Historic Trinity in Soulard is connected to the authority that's described here, that's what I understood you to say.
I think there's a connection, yes.
Why is it that you are not casting out unclean spirits and healing every disease and every affliction?
Well, that's an excellent question, and I think our Pentecostal brothers and sisters would ask the same kinds of questions. You know, Lutherans, of which I've been part of all my life, are a lot more conservative when it comes to, you know, certain things, gifts of the Spirit, for example, where we really stress the gifts of prophecy, of teaching, of evangelism, of showing mercy, and the gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. But we shy away from the ones that talk about speaking in tongues, performing miracles, distinguishing between spirits, which are in that same 1 Corinthians 12 list. So I think it's just a matter sometimes, I wonder, of picking and choosing, or having to answer the question which you just raised, and that is, how come now that we don't have, or at least don't exercise, the authority that we've been given? I had a friend tell me one time, pastor to pastor, he said that he didn't believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that is, the ones like tongues or miracles, were applicable anymore because they were given only to the first century Christian church to get the ball rolling. And now it's much more, not run of the mill, but it's much more quiet when it comes to the use of spiritual gifts in our lives. I'm not sure that's true. There's no biblical evidence of that. And as I said, I think our Pentecostal friends would hop on board and say, you bet, that's why you should desire to speak in tongues, because it's one of the ways in which the authority of Jesus is shown in your life. Well, that I think that argument can be made, but at the same time, the question behind that all is, why does Christ give us authority, whether it's over unclean spirits, as you just read, to heal every disease and infirmity, or to do some of the other things that are mentioned as we go on in chapter 10 of Matthew? I don't know the answer to that question. And I wonder sometimes, the more I read it, the more I study it, if indeed we are not taking advantage of all of the authority that Christ has given.
Well, in any case, the casting out of demons and the healing every disease and every affliction, even if Pastor Marth, you were to be offering healing at your worship services, I got this suspicion that you're not going to heal everybody who shows up on Sunday morning with whatever disease it is they have, are you?
Well, and we have this vision, Chuck, of television evangelists or all of the charlatans that we've seen over the years they've proved that these were all setups, and that people, you know, were slain in the spirit and fell backwards at the command of the preacher, that this was all staged. So now you match that up with a trip that I took a number of years ago with a group to Nigeria to do mission work, And I was blown away by the fact that all of these new Christians in Nigeria, which I found to be true too in places like India and a lot of third world countries, you know, they never questioned the whole business of authority. They really believed, as first century Christians as they were, that all of the things mentioned in this litany of Matthew 10 or the gifts of the Spirit in the earlier texts I cited, they were for real, not just for the early church, but for the whole church right here and now. And it was interesting to watch that dynamic of people who have just come to Jesus Christ reading passages like Matthew 10, as you just did, and saying, you know what? I really believe that Christ has given me that authority.
Do you think that we would see more divine healing, divine casting out of demons, spiritual, supernatural activity in our congregations, in our communities, if it weren't for the fact that we as people in this country are enlightened, we're very scientific, we're very logical, everything has to make sense, there isn't much room for unexplainable things, we just don't believe that can happen, and for that reason, just like that one place in the scriptures that says Jesus could do no miracles there. Do you think that if we were backward, and I don't want to put down any third world nations here or communities, but where there is a lot less sophistication in the sense of knowledge and science, do you think we'd have more supernatural phenomena?
I think that's a fair question, and I wonder the same thing. And I, from my own personal experience of observing
that. Because you guys go to
that.
Africa. I mean, we've got a number of guys here who come to the program.
Yeah.
Been to Africa, and it's different there.
It really is.
It's
sure. And you're right about the sophistication. You're right about the having to have all the pegs in the right holes, and everything makes sense. I remember as a young pastor out in Arizona, there was a group of people who were quote-unquote charismatic in their theology, who were members of my congregation. They were convinced that the congregation would go a lot farther, faster, and be led by the Spirit in a great deal better manner if I had particular spiritual gifts, such as speaking in tongues, and that was one of the prime ones. And so they prayed over me. I allowed that to happen. I have never spoken in tongues. I do not believe I have these particular gifts, because I also believe, as the scriptures say in those same texts, that the Holy Spirit gives to those whom He wills particular gifts, not for their own personal edification, but for the edification of the body, the edification of the church. So I'm not about to deny any of that, whether it's in Nigeria or in St. Louis, Missouri. I'm not going to deny the way the Holy Spirit can exercise authority in my life. If He so chooses to gift me in a certain way, fine and dandy. It hasn't happened in my 37 years of being a pastor yet that I've received some of these extra gifts. And I personally don't think I need them to perform the duties that I've been called to perform. But one has to be open to that, absolutely. And that's the problem with, American Christianity, is that perhaps we're not as open to it because it's not as logical as we'd like it to be.
Now, 12 apostles, is that just a coincidence? Do you think that Jesus called 12 apostles, and it just happened that there were 12 tribes of Israel, or is there design there?
There's absolute design there. And when Judas drops out of the picture and they're down to 11, the first thing the early church does is gather together and choose from two other guys that will take that 12th spot. I think it's a definite connection between Old and New Testament, yes.
In the book of Revelation, in chapter 12 and then chapter 21, chapter 22, particularly those later chapters describing the New Jerusalem, It had a great high wall with 12 gates, the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. When you get that many 12s, pretty soon you say to yourself, even a dumb guy like me starts scratching your head and saying, I think God's trying to tell me something here, but I don't know what it is. Can you tell me what it is?
Well, if you're a numerologist, and I tend to, especially with the book of Revelation, I think, lean
now,
in that direction.
Is a numerologist like an astrologist?
Not quite.
No.
That the numbers mean something.
Okay.
Let's just leave it at that for now. So that three is a biggie. The Trinity, things happen in threes, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, who was and is to come. Those triad kind of things. Seven is that wonderful, not lucky number, but very biblical number. 10 is a biblical number. But 12 seems to stand out, as you just suggested, as that very special number. So I look at it numerologically, first of all. But then I also look, for example, in the book of Revelation at 12 times 12, which is 144, times 1,000, which is mentioned, which gets us to 144,000, as not the number of people that are going to be in heaven, as some religions suggest, but as the ultimate number, a number that is finite, but a number that suggests infinity. It's 12 times 12 times 1,000 is that number 1,000 being the culmination, the totality of it all. So I think that's how I look at it, that the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples, the 144,000 in the book of Revelation are all these wonderful pictures, almost metaphors, but certainly numbers that give us an insight as to how many people will be in heaven. There will be a zillion people in heaven through Jesus.
It seems like the number 12 marks the text that there's a church thing going on. If it's an Old Testament church thing, it's the 12 tribes. If it's a New Testament church thing, it's the 12 apostles. I'm going to drag you back now to the preceding text here. I asked this question yesterday. I think it was yesterday or the day before, whatever. And I got a kind of a, maybe yes, maybe no kind of an answer. So you've already made the case that the number 12 has significance.
Yes.
It's not just a random number. So when a little girl who was 12 years old dies, or an older woman comes to Jesus who's had a bloody discharge for 12 years.
Funny thing.
Does it make at least one eyebrow go up?
Absolutely. Should make both eyebrows go up. Again, you can play with numbers, and they say that, you know, both of us are big sports fanatics, and we know how statistics can be used to prove this point or prove that point. You can sort of ignore other statistics that you don't want because they don't prove your point. And that can be true with the numbers of Scripture, too. But, yeah, I think absolutely the fact that Jesus Christ could have chosen 13 disciples. He could have chosen 33 disciples. He could have chosen 133, but he didn't. And all these number 12s really, for me, too, pop out and say, there's something going on here. It's something not only that will affect people like the young girl, like the woman, but they are the group. We are part of this finite group of people, just happen to be 12, who are indeed part of the body of Christ, both in an Old Testament sense and a New Testament sense. I think they're directly related.
So when Peter makes his good confession and Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, is 12 kind of a building block number, do you think?
Yeah,
you can say, here's a place where the church is under construction.
Absolutely. We'll leave it at that.
All right.
Good,
very good
point.
All right.
I like that. That
all
was
right.
Very clever.
It just popped into my head. You're listening to the Bible Study. Boy, that was a fast half hour. We're talking about Matthew chapter 10. We'll be in verses 1 through 20 here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or comment here on our live Bible Study program, we'll be right back.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
A day we'll never forget. You remember exactly where you were and what you were doing the day our country was attacked by terrorists on 9/11. Brian Birdwell not only remembers that day, his life was completely changed that day. He's a Pentagon survivor, and he'll tell his story of triumph through adversity next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Yesterday we left off quoting one of my favorite New Testament verses from the letter of St. James. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This verse tells us about what happens when a sick person calls for the elders of the church, and then the patient is anointed and prayed over. But is it possible for those prayers to be ineffective because of the attitude of the prayers themselves? A story in the Gospels tells us that this is true also. Jesus had just been healing many people and casting out demons at a seaport town not far from his hometown of Nazareth. St. Mark tells us what happened when Jesus returned home. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief." The strange irony here is that James is listed as the brother of Jesus, and he was the same man who later wrote that the powerful prayer of a righteous man brings healing. But in these early days, James was one of the people who did not believe in Jesus. So the prayers of the Savior were diminished by the disbelief of those around him. Could we find ourselves in that same place? Well, when we start thinking that these miracles were good in Bible times, but we need to be more realistic now, we also could find ourselves treating the Bible as though it is just a good book to read. Lord, teach us today, we pray, to see you active and moving in the world where we live, and teach us to welcome Jesus into our home, neighborhood, and workplace. For we pray in the name of Jesus the Savior, who is and was and is to come. Amen.
I'm Diane Summers. The Essence of the Afternoon on KFUO Radio delivers music by artists like Casting Crowns, Stephen Curtis Chapman, and Nicole Nordeman. Christian companions who describe situations and apply faith to them, just like you do. And we have conversations with friends like Jane Fryer, Jan Wendorf, and Carol Walther. The essence of each weekday afternoon on KFUO Radio is like a cup of conversational coffee with a song to go. We are where you are from 1 to 4 on KFUO Radio.
Thank you so much for listening to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Dave Marth is with us here today from Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard. Our numbers are 505-7850-1800-730-2727. We are where you are, which includes where Marilyn is. Hi, Marilyn. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
730-2727.
Hello.
27. We are.
Well, now you have to turn your radio down, Marilyn.
Yes, good morning.
Good morning.
What do you say to someone who believes, as do the Roman Catholics, that in fact Peter was the first pope because of that very statement, "On this rock I will build my church"? And I also was wanting to know about saints. I was looking in the scripture, you know, all the time, that we're all saints that are going to be with Jesus in heaven. Is there any place in the scripture where it shows this? I'll hang up and listen.
All right. Thank you for the call, Pastor.
Well, I don't want to steal the thunder of what's coming up in Matthew 16, her reference to upon this rock. But I think traditionally, in Protestant Christianity at least, that rock that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, on this rock I will build my church, was always been interpreted as Peter's confession versus Peter as a person. So Christ builds his church on the confession of all the saints, which is the second part of her query in terms of what makes us all saints. Our sainthood, the people like, for example, to whom Paul writes in Rome and other places where he says, to the saints gathered together in this particular city. Sainthood belongs to those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, and that makes us all saints before God, whether now or not yet, now on this earth and yet to come in heaven. That's not to suggest that our Roman Catholic friends have everything totally mixed up and are stressing the wrong things, but bottom line, one has to finally say whether it's the confession of faith or one's sainthood. It's all connected to Jesus, and that's where we want to keep it.
Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Pastor Marth, can you imagine being present at this moment and hearing these words, you being among the 12? Pretend for a moment that you're Thaddeus or that you're Thomas, and these words are being spoken to you. What would you do first after you hear these words?
I guess I'd look around and see if all the other guys had the same bewildered look on their faces that I did, because it's so challenging. It's so off the wall. It's so different than anything that they ever expected, I think, to hear. Now, I do believe, however, that this just doesn't come up in a vacuum, that there's something that's been building up to this, whether some of these guys were with him for a longer period of time than the others or not. For example, at the end of chapter 9, when Jesus says in verse 30, or Matthew says about Jesus in verse 36, he had compassion for the people because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus says then, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into the harvest. That's definitely connected to the authority then that Jesus has, in which he hands off to his disciples. But all of the things which follow that you just read are those which make us go, whoa, I'm not sure I'm ready to sign up for this assignment. And yet, they should have seen it coming, because Jesus is so committed to the harassed and the helpless. The word in Greek there, the word compassion or pity that's used in Matthew 9:36, is the word that makes one's gut ache. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to develop. He's trying to develop a kind of like a football team mentality. We were talking about that off the air because, again, you know, a lot of our analogies or metaphors are sports related. But the St. Louis Rams are beginning a quest this year in the National Football League, because things appear to be different because they have to have a totally different spirit, a totally different makeup of the team, a totally committed group of people to the coaching staff. Now, that's not just true of the Rams. It's a team we're concerned about in St. Louis. But that's, I think, what's happening here. Jesus says, here's the game plan, boys. We got to take care of the harassed and helpless people. I want to have them see the compassion of the Godhood that I share upon these folks. I'm going to involve you in the process, and here's what it's going to look like. And some of this stuff is really wild. Raising people from the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out demons. But it all has to be connected to Jesus, because it won't be about money, verse 9 of chapter 10. It won't be about clothing, food, or anything else. It'll be about showing the same kind of compassion with the same kind of authority that I have. And what these, I think, trying to do here, much like probably what football teams are doing this time of the year, is to make those guys believe that this is possible, that the game can be won, that the authority of Jesus is greater than anything they had ever seen. That's why he says, start with the Israelites. Don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the uttermost parts of the earth yet. Start at home. Let's make it work here first.
So let's just imagine that the bewildered Thomas, also known as David Marth on this occasion, heads out, and before long, you're having an experience much like Jesus had in chapter 9. A ruler came to Jesus, says, "My daughter has just died." Now what do you do? What does Thomas, a.k.a. Dave Marth, do?
Well, if I'm Thomas, and I know what I know about Thomas already, because he's not just the doubter, he's the one who is willing to step into the fray and say some things about Jesus that are very strong of faith, as well as what we think of Thomas as the doubter of resurrection evening. I go, you know what? This might be fun. I need to trust someone. I'm not getting my answers from the establishment. I'm not having peace from the Pharisaic laws. This Jesus has touched people. He's raised a little girl from the dead. He's done all of these fantastic things. You know what? I'm going to go along for this ride. That's how I see Thomas. That's how I guess I see Dave Marth, because I'm old enough to have experienced so many things in my life that are not, and most of them aren't new any longer, that I was just telling this to somebody the other day. I tend not to get so hung up on a lot of the things I used to get hung up on. I don't worry about a lot of the things I worry about. I just want to be able to really be used by God in the remainder of my ministry and the remainder of my life. So I want to be able to be one of these 12 guys that says, hey, let's try it out for size. Let's see if it really works. I mean, I don't want my relatives to go down the same road that Abraham's went down with Sodom and Gomorrah. I want this to work, and maybe God can use me. If he's going to give me that kind of authority, then I better use it correctly and enjoy the trip.
So, to use your phrase, these commands are off the wall. You're going to be doing things that you've never done before in your life.
That's right.
You're going to be confronted by sick people, and when you're done with them, not Jesus, Dave Marth or Thomas, they're going to be well. And they're going to be crazy, you know, bug-eyed, flailing in the dirt, demon-possessed people. And when you're done with them, they're going to be in their right mind. And they're going to be dead people who are going to be walking around alive after you get done with your little apostolic preaching tour here. You're going to come into town, And you're going to go, you're going to find out who's worthy. That'd be an interesting exercise, mm-hmm. wouldn't it? All right, who's good enough to have me stay with them? And then you're going to stay there. And if they don't accept you, then you're going to, you're going to remove your, it's just.
There's two ways to look at this, Chuck.
It's
one,
just so bizarre. I don't know what to do
bizarre.
With it.
That's the point. It, you can look at this like a B movie. You know, like, here come the zombies back from the dead. And, to scare the tar out of you. Or you can look at it as an A movie. That is, you can look at it as, here's Jesus Christ, whose ultimate goal is not to do all these things and to show more pizzazz than his enemies, but is to get him to the cross and get him to finally to the goal for which he came, which is to die for us and pay the penalty for our sins. Part of getting there will be to not only raise the consciousness, the spiritual consciousness of his disciples, but really touch that entire community or the communities where these guys went. There's a short window to do this. And if it's already been a year and we only got two left to go, lots of things have to happen real quickly. So maybe part of that reception of the authority is so that it will be a little wild and it will draw attention to Jesus, not so that he and his disciples will be seen as simply faith workers or faith healers, but it will get people asking lots of questions.
Now, I don't know if you've ever owned guns, weapons in your life.
I'm not a gun or weapon person.
But dads who own guns and like to hunt and like to shoot guns, they know better than to put their guns in the hands of a three-year-old.
Mm-hmm.
By the time that Jesus is ready to ascend, the apostles, the thing that we can say about the apostles is that they just don't get it. All the way up to the crucifixion, they're not going to get it. They're going to stumble and bumble around saying things like, "Do you want us to call fire down from heaven?" And they're just not going to get it. Isn't putting this kind of power in the hands of these men kind of like putting a shotgun in the hands of a three-year-old?
I wouldn't make that analogy, but I mean, I see your point, is that it's just something that you wouldn't think Jesus would do. And yet I think that's precisely the point. Jesus has got to get them out of their rhythm, out of the rhythm to which they were used to living. Under
the worldly rhythm?
More of the church as they knew it then, the way godly people acted. This is so outside the box that it forces not only the people watching it and observing from the outside, but these disciples themselves, who don't always get it, who ask lots of crazy questions, but who are processing this all, because ultimately the Holy Spirit will touch them and magnificent things will happen. These guys will even be martyred for their faith. They believed in it so much. But somehow, somewhere, there has to be this spring training. There has to be this fall football practice. You got to get ready for the season. And sometimes it's very painful, and sometimes it's rather odd. But this is the way Jesus chooses to develop his disciples.
Is there anything about this episode, the calling of the 12, the sending out of the 12, the command to heal and raise the dead and enter into homes where you don't know where you are, that has anything to do with the ministry of Dave Marth at Historic Trinity in Soulard? Is there any connection at all?
Well, when I read a text like this, I'm not concerned about, wow, I missed something along the way of these 37 years. I could have been doing some of this stuff. I don't see it that way at all, nor do I see that's my goal, is to become like these early disciples or to have Jesus prepare me in this way. What it does suggest to me is that as a pastor, as a person of faith, I want to receive what Jesus has for me and be open to it. That's what this text suggests to me. Not that they were able to do all these things, but that they were open by the Holy Spirit to receiving what God wanted them to do. And that's my prayer for my own personal life, is that when I wake up today and say, okay, what's on the docket, that Somebody just called me before I came down to the station and said, I got to see at 1 o'clock today. Don't know what that discussion is going to be like, but I'll have the discussion because God will use me, hopefully, in that situation, or somehow something will happen whereby the kingdom will come and this person will be blessed and Jesus will be honored. That's what I want to have happen on a daily basis.
Verses 16 through 20. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen. Thanks for taking the call. And it took quite a while to get through where I wasn't hearing all of what you guys had to say. I hope you haven't covered this. But the authority that were given to these men, is that transferable? As Peter, as Paul, the laying of, on hands of Timothy, does that carry on from generation to generation?
All right, we'll talk about it, Pastor.
Thank you.
Well, that's a good question. As a parent, as a grandparent now, I would say yes. What I want to do is pass on who Christ is, and the authority that is in Jesus. And how he's working in my life to those folks. Does it automatically go on? Not necessarily. But that's one of my responsibilities, is to say, okay, if Christ has called me to be a person of compassion, like he did at the end of Matthew 9, if he's called me and given me the authority of the pastorate or whatever other roles I play in my life, a la my family, then I want to do all of that to glorify the name of Jesus and to lift high the cross. Obviously, when we stood over a pastor the other evening in the south side of St. Louis and laid our hands on him and said, God bless you, John, to your new ministry here, what was transferable was not the power that was in my hand or any of those other pastors' hands, or the whole congregation who said, you know, we're in this thing with you, John. But it was the power that Christ gave to him through us and through the Word and through the sacraments and all of the ways that God uses to, Rick's word, transfer this gospel good news to one another. So I think it does happen. It doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen just biologically necessarily. It doesn't happen, you know, when you put your hand out there and it starts with a tremor that, oh, I actually see the power of God going from my hand into yours. But it does happen, and that's the responsibility of the Holy Christian Church. That's your responsibility, Chuck. That's my responsibility and the roles we play. Every morning, people listen to this radio station from 10 to 11 because they know they're going to hear the Word of God, Jesus is going to be honored, and you're going to ask the kind of questions and make the kind of comments you do. That's what's transferable, that somebody at 11 o'clock can say, thank you, Jesus, for showing me who you are again today and challenging me with the good news.
What would you say to me if I were to say something like this? This text here is really quite disappointing. Here is a man, the man Jesus Christ, who has authority and power and has demonstrated his ability to do just about anything that he wants, whether it's calming storms or raising the dead. And so now he's going to send you, Thomas, a.k.a. Dave Marth, out, and you'd like to think that he would say, now I'm giving you my power, and when you blow into town, nobody's going to be able to touch you. Nobody's going to be able to do any harm to you. But that's not what he says. He says, I'm going to send you out like a sheep among wolves. Now, here's what happens when sheep go out among wolves. they get torn to pieces and eaten alive. That's kind of discouraging, don't you think? And then he says, here's my wisdom for you in that rather vulnerable situation. Be innocent as doves and wise as that guy that was in the garden in Genesis 3 that deceived Adam and Eve, the serpent, or as serpents. Do you think you'd have been confused, Thomas, when you heard those words?
Oh, I think the disciples are confused right up until they walked into heaven. We all are by these words that sometimes are almost contradictory in thought. But if point A is where they are right now, and point B is Mount Calvary, where they're going to get to eventually with Jesus, some of them denying, some of them betraying, some of them being locked up in a room for fear of the Jews. Lots of things are going to happen even after point B. But first of all, we got to get to point B. We've got to get to where they are on this road to Jerusalem and finally to the cross. And if it takes Jesus saying almost contradictory things, or certainly things that are not very inviting, because nobody wants to go out and be torn apart as a sheep would by wolves. Nobody wants to be dragged up before councils and governors and kings. But it's going to happen. Maybe not dramatically. When I talk about my faith, when any of our listeners talk about it, sometimes we're ridiculed. It's not like we've been torn apart by a wolf, but sometimes it feels that way. It is that journey between point A and point B, if the goal is constantly to get to the cross, because that's where ultimately it happens and is fulfilled. And along the way, the final word, when they deliver you up, verse 19, don't worry about it. I mean, that's a big point in Matthew anyway. He says that constantly. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything will be worked out as well. If I can take care of the birds of the air and lilies of the field, why can't I take care of you? Don't worry about it, says verse 19, what you're to say or what when you're going to be put on trial.
Have you ever had a moment like that?
Trial. Oh, yeah.
Have you ever had a moment
time.
Where you'd, well, what am I going to do? What am I going to say?
Oh, all the time.
And then the moment arrives, all the time?
Well, not all the time, but all my life, sure. Yeah, well, we all do. That's reality, isn't it?
I don't know. That,
you were going to say something, I think, really important
there. I was going to admit that it's not unusual for me to get in that situation, say something really stupid. So apparently I've got the...
Join the
club. I don't
have
the wise as serpent stuff down yet. But you know, pastors tell me that they get into those situations. It's kind of like going into a town you've never been before and staying with some people you don't know, and then comes the moment when the words need to be spoken, and they're there. You know that experience?
You know, that really is true. I'm serious when I say this. Every time I mount the pulpit on a Sunday morning, because A, I don't work with a prepared text, so I work with an outline. And I find myself saying things as I listen to the tape the next day that I said, I wasn't planning to say that. It happens that way. And sometimes it, you know, I wish I hadn't said what I said. But that's the way it works, too. We're dealing with fallible folk like you and me. The key is verse 20, Chuck, as a conclusion to today's discussion. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And that's what I remember. That's what I honor, and that's what I pray God will continue to use me to do.
Pastor David Marth, pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard, thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
We continue on the other side of the break with Pastor Alan Shade. He will be our guest for Ask the Pastor right after the news. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.